intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Psalm 90 and in your notes to the doctrine of the essence of God. All right, as Jesus commanded Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, and deal with my flock as I am going to be absent. And in that regard, the same command is incumbent upon every pastor teacher in this dispensation to continue to shepherd the flock of God, to feed them what they need, which is the diet of sound doctrine, so that they can make the adjustments to God's plan, ultimately lay hold of great reward for those that diligently seek him. And that is the task that is set before us. This is the measure of the love of a man has for God in the ministry, is his devotion and dedication to the study teach routine, to doing what is necessary in season and out in order to continue to faithfully teach the word of God so that believers can make the adjustments in their lives and ultimately profit and ultimately win at the Bema seat. That is the goal for all of us, and this is the way we go about it. So it's time to deal with the one issue we all have to deal with every day, and that is the issue of the sin nature. We all stumble in many ways. We all sin. We all fail, and in that regard, God has provided a grace and rapid recovery system we call rebound. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just each time to do the same thing, that is to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So that is the order of the day first, and then beyond that, whatever you need to do so that you can put aside what distracts you, focus your attention completely on the word which is able to build you up and provide you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunities that you continue to provide in the angelic conflict, recognizing that, as Solomon recognized, we are not privy to your plan from the beginning to the end. All the things you have done or are doing, we don't always understand, but we recognize that this is designed to help us walk by faith and not by sight as we apply the principles of the divine essence to the issues of life that confront us. We recognize that your plan is perfect, that it will ultimately be fulfilled, and that we want to come out on the high side of history by obedience and application under what we can know of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God and the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here under the essence of God, looking at the divine attributes. We have covered sovereignty. We're ready this morning for eternal life. Point one here, God has no beginning and no end to his existence. Again, this is beyond the pale of full human comprehension, because we are finite creatures who live in time, who have known in nothing, in fact, but time. And his existence extends from eternity past into eternity future. Psalm 92, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth, again a figure of speech here for the original creation, and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So we talk about a timeless existence that, if you charted it on a line, has an arrow on either end, extending to the indefinite past and extending to the indefinite future. And God always exists at all points. There never was a time he didn't exist. There never will be a time he doesn't exist. Again, for us, hard to get your mind completely around that concept of eternity, but we do know that there is a part of man that recognizes eternity is an issue. Isaiah 43:13. Even from eternity. Again, only speaking in a sense in one direction to the past on this one. I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? The rhetorical question here suggesting no one can. No one bringing to bear the attribute of omnipotence. No one is able to effectively thwart God. Lamentations 5:19. You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. Suggesting here again that there is not a time he's not going to rule, the attribute of sovereignty being brought to bear here to the idea of his future eternity. And also Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, again, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, essentially the beginning and the end, says the Lord God, who is current existence, who was past existence, always was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Again, tying the attribute here now of omnipotence to his eternality. So too here, God is the creator of time and organizes the ages or worlds for his purposes. Hebrews 1, 2. There is some question here on how one wants to translate the Greek term ion, because in certain contexts it can refer to time. In other contexts, it's even translated by the term ages. In other contexts, it can refer to an age in the world, and so therefore sometimes it's translated by the word world. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages, literally. The world is the way they've translated it in the New American Standard. I don't have any huge argument with that, but there is the issue of time to be brought to bear in this, that there are apparently sections of time, we might call, whether you call them dispensations, ages, however you want to divide it, whatever terminology you want to use, that there are distinct divisions of time within God's plan. We certainly know the millennium would constitute a very distinct division of time, 1,000 specific years, actually a little bit more, but approximately 1,000 years for the millennium. And Hebrews also 11:3. By faith, we understand, again, that the word worlds here can be worlds or ages were prepared by the word of God. In this case, worlds is probably better because he's talking about that which is seen, was not made out of things which are visible. The invisible elements, as it were, that constituted original creation, God formed these into what we know now as matter, the various forms of matter that exist, and we recognize that God did all this of his own accord, of his own volition, and for his own purpose. Again, the idea of purposes is here. Three, he pre-existed all creation and will continue to exist after the dissolution of this creation. Genesis 1:1, you probably almost should know that one by heart. In the beginning, God, bara, created, spoke ex nihilo, the heavens and the earth into existence. Created them essentially out of nothing. And, of course, humans cannot do this. Again, as far as science is concerned, we can neither create nor destroy matter. God can. Matter is just simply another tool in his toolbox that he can use as he sees fit. He created matter, all matter, in fact. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13 deals now with the fact that this creation, as we see it, which appears, for all intents and purposes, to be eternal, is not in fact eternal. It has certainly going, given, again, the absence of the rapture in your lifetime, it will outlive you until God, his plan comes to an end. It has outlived everybody in every generation previous to us. And from a strictly a human perspective, it would appear to be eternal. But it is not. Matter has been created, and matter can be destroyed by God. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. here the nature of the unexpected events that come upon the human race for which they are not prepared, and for which they cannot, in fact, prepare, unfortunately. They could, but their volition is such that they won't. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, we're looking for an eternal creation again. We're looking for a new heavens and a new earth. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? The time for application is now. You don't know how long you have in the future. Every day that goes by that you waste is just that, a day that's been wasted. We are to not waste the time, we are to redeem the time. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that actual fact is recorded, if you want to look, in Revelation 21, where we are introduced for the first time in that book to the reality of the new heavens and the new earth that we've only talked about by faith, believed, and never seen. At some point, the eye will see it. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. The earth apparently will be one large landmass. And one would expect it has to be fairly large simply because of the nature, we saw the nature of the new Jerusalem, the premier city, in that new heavens and new earth. And it was quite large. I don't remember the exact figure, but I believe it's measured in billions of cubic miles. And so the idea here is that that's just one city. And there are going to be a lot of inhabitants, angels and men, redeemed humanity and all that will live there. There are going to be a lot of people. So you're going to need a lot of space. So there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This will be, for all Orthodox interpretation has said that this is the future home of the redeemed Jewish race and the church itself, based on the fact of the way it's constructed with the apostles being mentioned and the 12 tribes of Israel being mentioned. And that there will be other people who reside. You know, there are a lot of people who believed, say, outside the church age and who weren't Jewish, and will reside in various nations, apparently, and bring their glory into that city, as is appropriate from time to time. So it doesn't appear that everyone will live there, but it will be the home of the bride of the Lamb, as per the foundation stones, and apparently of the 12 tribes of Israel as per the gates into the city. So that's going to be quite large, and that's going to inhabit the new creation as well. Before God devised a plan whereby he could impart his life to mankind. If you are going to share with God, essentially you have to be able to share in his life. And eternal life is both durative, i.e. it lasts forever, but it also refers more, in fact, to a quality of life, the quality of life that God has. What kind of life does God live? Does God get bored? Does God get tired? Does he get frustrated? Is he subject to any of the limitations we're subject to? No. He dwells in absolute bliss, as far as we understand, in absolute glory. Nothing taints his creation. He allowed it, but in heaven, nothing taints heaven. It is kept pristine in that regard. And even whatever access we know that Satan has now will eventually be withdrawn. He won't even be allowed back in. So we talk about the life of God and eternal life. Yes, it is endless in duration. That is true. But it also is a quality of life that God has, not just that it is endless in duration. John 3:16, you probably should know again by heart, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And so God imparts his life to humanity based on one simple act of faith in his Son. This is the greatness of the nature of God's plan and of grace. You believed in Jesus Christ. It took how long? Not long. At some point you believed, and for that, just for that one simple act of faith, you are rewarded with eternal life. And then 4:14 also in John. Here, using the figure of drinking, which we know eating and drinking symbolize the reality of faith. And he's talking about the water, specifically the water of the doctrine, the gospel specifically. Whoever drinks of the water I shall give him shall never thirst. Very strong in the Greek, double negative, oume. But the water I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. That if the doctrine is taken and acted upon in time, and if one continues to pursue doctrine in that regard, the life of God is manifest at a greater level in that person than it is in the person who doesn't. And so people, when they blow off doctrine, they aren't just missing out on, oh, well, I can just do it any old way. That might be their idea, but the reality is you actually begin to miss out on the life of God. That is keyed to His Word, and there is no other way around it. It is His Word in us that makes the difference. Okay, 3, omnipotence. Again, we're dealing with the non-moral attributes. None of these say anything about the morality of God, per se, His goodness or badness. He is a king. He lives forever. He has a great quality of life. That doesn't, again, make Him good or bad. He has all powerful. He has all power. One, this word is derived from the Latin term, omni meaning all, and potens, the last part of it, meaning power, all-powerful, and indicates that God is able to do all things that He desires to do. 2, therefore, His power and authority are often closely linked. Psalm 93, 1 and 2. It doesn't do you any good to have a lot of power if you don't have any authority to use it. So those, obviously, these things in some level go hand in hand. The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. He is clothed and girded Himself with strength. You have here coupled the sovereignty of God with His omnipotence. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved, i.e., unless God wants to move it. We're not going to move it. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting, tying again here now the attribute of eternal life into this. Isaiah 40, 26 through 31. And so God has, again, all the power, all the authority to be able to do anything He wants. There isn't anything that's beyond Him. One of the things we will see, there are some things He cannot do, but this is because of the nature of His moral, His morality. And the nature of His essence in terms of the moral attributes. There are certain things He cannot use His power to do. Now we'll see those, but they're not. It's not because He lacks power. Isaiah 40, 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by names. And again, probably a dual reference here to both the physical stars, who all had names, by the way, and the invisible stars, the angelic realm, again, each of whom has a name. And God controls both realms, the physical and the spiritual. Because of the greatness of His might and the strength of His power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Whiny. God's not just. God's not fair to us, etc., etc., etc. Well, guess what? We will see when we get into the attribute of omniscience and justice that God cannot be unfair. God is not unfair to Jacob. He is not unfair in this dispensation. He's never unfair. When people suggest this, this wasn't fair. Well, who are they blaming? Blame God. Let's just say it for what it is. You don't think God's fair. Well, you've got a problem, because God is fair. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary. To him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. And if you note here, the order of events is what not. It is the opposite, I would think, of what one would normally expect. You expect that you walk first, then you run, then you fly. It's the other way around. And in that regard, in some ways, this parallels the Christian life. When you're young, you have all this zeal and hopefully knowledge, and you do great things, or you should be able to. Then as you get into the race, you run. And then finally you settle into a pace where you continue your spiritual advance, and it's not always flying like eagles. At some level, you have to get into the marathon mentality, that I'm just putting one foot in front of the other. That's what I'm going to keep doing. I'm not going to stop. And that's the challenge. You'll hit the wall at some point. Everybody does. And some of the most zealous, gung-ho types, when they hit the wall, they're the first to crash. They went out, they ran real hard, looked real good for a while. Oh, I got a big lead on the field. And then they hit the wall, and they crashed and burned, and the crash and the fall was great. And they are the people that will collapse the hardest sometimes, because they're not prepared for the grueling nature of the marathon itself. And the Christian life is a marathon, let's face it. It'd be nice to say, well, it's always fun and games. It's always pleasant. There's only joy and nothing else in the Christian life. But such is just not the case. Scripture is very plain on this. So but God's power is available to those who will avail themselves of it. But you have to do it God's way. See, God gets to call the shots in all of this. You don't get to dictate to God. Jeremiah 27:5. God dictates the terms in all of this. And either you do it God's way or you don't do it. Okay? You can go through the motions. And essentially, this is what the fundies do out there. They just go through the motions of playing around God's word. They give lip service to it. They say, hey, yeah, we like the Bible. And they'll, they say, and I've been out there. I've been in these organizations, and I've seen how they operate. And they haven't gotten any better since I left. I know that. The bad to worse syndrome is true in almost every realm of life. Once people start to go bad, they can often go very bad. But the reality is, they open up the Bible, read a verse, and after that, they might, he's going to preach for an hour or however long it is. Normally you got, the offering, 20 minutes of singing, listening to the choir, and, you're more spiritual if you're in the choir, too. You got to always remember that. And then really you get about 30 minutes of preaching, 3 points, a poem and a prayer, and then 20 stanzas of Just As I Am. And that's your typical average Baptist church service. And some of the others aren't any better. The Assemblies of God, the Nazarenes, these types of things. It's all geared to the emotions. Pump you up, make you feel good for an hour, and then you go out and crash and burn. Well, they give lip service to the Bible, but they don't follow through with it. And this is where the power of God lies, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. That's the nature of some people. They're really just going through the motions. They're playing doctrine, we might say. Well, playing doctrine isn't the same as living it. Jeremiah 27:5, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm. And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight, reminiscent of what Solomon just said. 3, his power and authority are limitless. 1 Chronicles 29:11. So, again, to suggest that God can't do certain things, doesn't have the power to do them, doesn't have the right to do them, that's all nonsense. He has all of it. This is David's prayer here. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might. And it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen. It also lies into his hand to crush and destroy. And that's where you better have the fear of God, is that his power might be set against you. That wouldn't be good. For although it is true God can do all things he wants to do, he does not will to do all things he can do. And that's just simply saying he doesn't choose to make Satan not evil. He doesn't choose to save people against their will. He doesn't choose to feed the world. For all of you, I hope you got to see that great concert yesterday for A Planet in Crisis. Let's get together and sing. That'll make it better. That I just never could figure out how these rock concerts were really changing the world. The idealism of the 60s was quickly shattered. And some people still have this idea, we'll just get together and sing and this will change the world. Bono is one of the leaders in this type of mentality. While I like some of U2's music, I can't stand him. He is so pompous. It's not even funny. And they're believers, by the way. Most of that group is, I think, if not all of them. And if you listen to him, I mean, his concerts are almost like a church service. As the gospel according to Bono, as we call it. And he'll get up and just carry on. Well, you know, if I want to go to a rock concert, I don't necessarily want to be preached at. I want to hear some music. But, you know, get out and change the world type of the crusader mentality. We're going to change things. Well, maybe God doesn't want things changed. Don't you think God has the power to change things if he wants them changed that bad? But believers get, you know, under their sin nature and stupidity and lack of doctrine, they're going to go out and fix the devil's world. Well, good luck on that one. How's it going? It doesn't appear to me it's going that well. A concert for a planet in crisis. Well, an environment in crisis. So our singing, are we going to fix the hole in the ozone layer? I don't think so. Five, God limits the exercise of his power to remain consistent with his essence and plan. Again, omnipotence has to check its function at righteousness. Righteousness determines what omnipotence can do. Now, God has all power. He can do anything. But he doesn't choose to do certain things. There are some things, point six here, God cannot do due to his nature. A, he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. Dealing with believers here, if we are faithless, all right, so we peel off, we become spiritual casualties. We blow off God and his plan. He remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He's not going to make you an unbeliever if you blow his plan off, send you to hell and all that. He can't deny himself. Once he has imputed eternal life, it's yours. He's not an Indian giver either. God doesn't give gifts and then take them away. The gifts and the calling of God, it says, are without a change of mind. So God doesn't do those sorts of things. Again, this is a part. While we're dealing with omnipotence, which is not one of his moral attributes, this is checked by his moral attributes. B, he cannot lie. Hebrews 6:18. And again, this gets into the attribute, the moral attribute of veracity. If God cannot lie, then we can believe what God says. And that is the nature of faith. People, all through the years, of course, the atheistic types, agnostics, ridicule, you live by faith. Yeah, so do you. You just have your faith in the wrong thing. Everybody lives by faith, whether people acknowledge it or not. You live by faith. You exercise faith all the time, every day, constantly, and don't even think about it. And so do unbelievers. But God cannot lie. So if his word is faithful, it can be trusted. And you can put your confidence in it. Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope being set before us. And so as we set, my job is to keep setting the hope and the race before you so that you can run it. And your job is to take the doctrine and apply it. Learn the royal imperatives, figure out what they are, and apply them. You can't pick and choose. You have to be willing to do it all. It's an all or nothing deal at some level. God allows time, obviously, for growth and learning and all of that. But the deal is, you've got to be committed to it above everything else, no matter what it costs you. So we have strong encouragement because we recognize God's word is true. It's going to all come to pass just like he said it would. That's the nature, and that's one of the reasons we study prophecy, to see what the future holds. Well, for the human race, it's grim, very grim. And they're not going to sing away Daniel 70th week. They're not going to sing away Antichrist. They're not going to sing away nuclear catastrophe. They're not going to sing away the waters being poisoned. Let's get together and sing over the waters. Nope, still going to be poisoned. They're not going to sing away the sea being turned into blood, whether it's literal blood or some algae bloom like red tide that takes over everything. And if you've ever seen a real strong red tide outbreak, yeah, I mean, the water is literally red. It's not called red tide for no reason. In a real severe outbreak, I mean, you look down to it and the water is literally tainted red. And it kills everything in sight. And if you can imagine, as we saw there, even a third of the sea becoming like that. What's it going to do? I mean, the dead fish are going to be washing up on every beach. The Riviera won't be the place to be. And all that. Well, see, he cannot tempt anyone to sin. James 1:13. So we study prophecy to see what the future holds. And then we place our confidence in what the Bible says is going to happen, not what man says is going to happen. Man has all kinds of ideas about what's going to happen. They've always had ideas about what's going to happen. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The idea here is that solicitation to evil never comes from God. It always comes from some other source. And in fact, that source is within your own body. It's your lust grid. You are your own worst enemy in every sense of the word. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And the idea here, the picture is, and it's almost a fishing metaphor. You throw the little lure out there. The lure is your sin nature. Hey, you do this, you'll be happy. You take the bait. Bam! Set the hook. And you're hooked. You sin. And then, of course, when you sin, when sin is accomplished, when lust is conceived, it gives forth to sin. Then he switches to a birth metaphor. As it were, lust is conceived. You give in to it. It gives birth to sin. And at some point, you have to give the check. You have to give the go-ahead to say, okay, I'm going to sin. I'm going to do this. Whether you know it's sin or not, it's not an issue. It's sin if the Bible says it's sin. So another whole issue in all of this is, we would say, believers better be very knowledgeable about what sin is and what sin isn't. That's the problem with the fundies and the legalists. They're very unknowledgeable about what sin is and what sin isn't. And so the legalist is there to help you. He's going to make more rules so that you can't break them. And you'll end up breaking them anyway. But he thinks he's there to help you. He's there to help you keep you from sinning because you're not smart enough to run your own Christian life. So he's going to give you some things to help you. Legalisms. So he cannot tempt anyone to sin. And in verse 13d here, he cannot be tempted with evil. He can't be tempted with evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And when sin is accomplished there, then you have the birth metaphor. It brings forth death. There is the progeny. There is the, what do you get for all your sinning? It's temporal death. You get out of fellowship every time. It's the same thing. Never changes. So you sin, you die, as it were, temporally. You're out of fellowship. Again, you can see the doctrine of death because there are about seven deaths in Scripture that you have to be. Again, you got to be knowledgeable about this. I mean, the average person reads this, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. They're thinking physical death. Well, if everybody died the second they sinned, we'd all be in trouble. Well, we'd all be dead. We'd all be dead. So that's not physical death that's in view there. Certainly not eternal death. It's temporal death. It's the believer out of fellowship. And why are you called dead when you're out of fellowship? Because at that point, you really can't do anything. There's only one thing you can do. And that's to rebound and get back in fellowship. Any of your works at that time are just wasted. They're just operation energy of the flesh. Omnipresence is the next one, the fourth of the five non-morals. This word is derived from the Latin all present, indicating that God is present everywhere, both within and outside the material creation. Psalm 139, 7 through 12. And as David reflects on, and as you should, when you reflect on the nature of God, it should be a little bit overwhelming. As he says in, he talks about God's omniscience here, and his omnipresence both in this psalm. Both of these things are in view. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and you know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. What are you going to be thinking in 5 minutes? I don't know, but God knows what you're going to be thinking in the next 5 minutes. And in the next 5 years, Where will you be 5 years from now? God knows. God always knows all this. There's nothing you're going to do that surprises him. You say, well, when you sin, you may surprise yourself sometimes with your own stupidity, but you don't surprise God. He saw it coming. So you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. There's nothing that you do that's hidden from God at any point and any time. You can fool people. You can put on a front. You can, you can dissimulate. You can play the hypocrite. All that. But you can't fool God. God knows your heart. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. In other words, God's in front of you. He's behind you. He's on the side. You're never going to get anywhere. There's never going to be anywhere you go where you're going to get away from him. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. To kind of get your mind around all this of the knowledge of God and how, and this is just one person. Factor in now, there's 6.5 billion people on the planet that God knows all their thoughts all the time. Knows what they're going to think. Knows what they've already thought. Is keenly aware of these things. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the compartment of the righteous dead, of the dead, in fact, of all the dead at that time. And Sheol was divided, as we know, into 3 compartments, with a great gulf separating 2 of them. It was the place of where the righteous dead went. They died. And Sheol is in the middle of the earth. That's not, we don't know where. It's comprised of spirits, so they don't, they're not tangible. Although they appear to be fitted with some sort of body, they apparently are cognizant of each other and all that. But you had the place of the righteous dead, then you had the great gulf fixed, then you had the place of the unrighteous dead called torment. And then you had a lower compartment. The very lowest part of Sheol was reserved for the angels involved in the Genesis 6 infiltration of the planet. When they began to come in and cohabit with human women and produce the offspring, the sterile offspring, angel men. Called, not technically, but called the Nephilim in the Hebrew. And so the idea here is that that lowest compartment was reserved for them. They're pinned down there, chained in, under darkness, awaiting the judgment of the great day. And they're going to be let out momentarily. They're going to be let out for a little while to come and torment the mankind again. We saw that in Revelation there. So where can I ascend? If I go to Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, the furthest, uttermost parts of the east, you're there. If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. You can't get it so dark that God can't see you. And you can get into some very pitch black, if you've ever, some of you probably have been, if you've ever visited a cave, some of the great caves, and you get there and they turn off the lights, and it is pitch black. You can't imagine the darkness. If you've been there, you know what I'm talking about. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. And so with God, the idea is he's omnipresent. He's everywhere. You're not going to get away from him. Which is, for the believer, comforting. For the unbeliever, it's very disconcerting. That as they think about the walls, as it were, closing in on them. God can't be escaped. Two, this is not to be confused with the doctrine of pantheism, which says that God is identical to the creation and denies his person. Is God in this room? Yes. Is he outside? Yes. Is he in heaven? Yes. Any question, is he where? Yes. He's there. There isn't a place he's not. But he is not, again, God is not this pulpit. This pulpit is just a pulpit. It's made out of wood or whatever it's made out of. Particle board, probably. If it's made in America, it's probably made out of particle board. But whatever it's made out of. But that's not, the pulpit's not God. God is a person. God is living. So the idea that God is the creation and that he's identical, no. No, he's not identical to the creation. 3, God's essence penetrates and fills the universe without diffusion, division, multiplication, etc. Jeremiah 23 and 24. So God isn't less God in this room than he is outside. It's the identical God everywhere. And again, how do you get your mind around this? We know it's a fact. We're told by revelation this is the case. We're, again, creatures of time and space. You're in one place at one time. God's everywhere at all times. That's a huge difference. Jeremiah 23:23-24. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Rhetorical questions, all begging no answers. No, you can't hide yourself. Yes, God sees him. Yes, he fills the heavens and the earth. For God is both immanent and transcendent. Now, when we talk about God and his immanence and his transcendence, what we're talking about is two aspects of omnipresence, both of which are true. Immanent means that he's near. Immanent means that he exists inside the creation. He's there personally at all places in the creation. But God as a person also transcends his creation. He's also greater than the creation, even though he's there. So we talk about God being in heaven and on earth at the same time. In his headquarters in the throne room, God is there. But God still fills everything. He is at all places. Acts 17, 24-28. And of course, Paul, this is where he made his great speech there in Athens as he talks with all the great Greek philosophers and all of this and there in the Areopagus, where they all gather to pool their ignorance and have their discussions, their theological, philosophical discussions. And Paul uses this as a springboard. And he says, men of Athens, verse 23-2, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. There's a lot of people out there like that. They're not positive, but they're religious. They got a lot of religion. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. And of course, what they were doing was they covered every base. They didn't want to offend any possible God. They were polytheists. They believed there were many gods, multiple gods. And so, rather than risk offending one, they just made a statue. If there's an unknown God that we don't know about, here's a statue to you. And so they were just trying to cover their bases, as it were. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Again, and linguists recognize this, geneticists recognize this, that man came from a common stock, as diverse as mankind is on the planet. With all the, he hasn't evolved, but with all the changes as mutations that have occurred in the human race because of various factors, that this all came from one single stock, and there was only one common language. They know it. They don't know what the original language was, but linguists will acknowledge, yeah, there was just one group of people in one language at one time. They know this. So he made from one all of man living on the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitations, that they might seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even one of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. So, there he quotes a pagan poet to prove his point. Even one of your unbelieving poets acknowledged this. And it is true. The idea that an unbeliever can ever come up with the truth. No, they can come up with the truth. They just may not figure out what it is or how it relates or any of that, but they can get it occasionally. As we saw there, even old Caiaphas prophesied once. He is immanent in that he exists within the creation. He is transcendent in that he exists outside the creation and has a separate throne room. As per Job there, we see God the curtains are pulled back, and we're given a picture of God's working within the throne room. Now, is God still everywhere in the planet when this is going on? Sure. Yeah. But here we see him localized, we might say, outside the creation. And now there was a day when the sons of God, the sons of Elohim here, again, these have to be angelic creatures. There's all kinds of proof for this, but people want to deny this because they don't like the sons of Elohim. This is the only other time it's used outside of Genesis 6. And so this destroys their liberal theology that angels did not infiltrate the human race. Yes, they did. And they were imprisoned for their crime. And that was part of the reason, not the only reason. Man himself was at that point very evil. But that was one of the contributing factors to the flood. So Job, there was a day when the sons of Elohim came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. And it appears that this is singled out because apparently, I get the impression that Satan normally wasn't among them. But he was this time. For whatever reason, he chose to be there. Of course, God knew that all this would happen. He wasn't fooled by it. 6 and 7, the Lord said to Satan, "Where do you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." And so Satan, see, he's localized. He's not omnipresent. He was either walking around on the earth or he's in the throne room, but he is where he is. He's not all the things that God is. Now, that's going to be kind of cool. You know, as he said there in Isaiah, "I am going to make myself like the Most High." Well, how do you make yourself omnipresent? I mean, either you are or you aren't. You don't just gradually get bigger and bigger. Oh, now I'm omnipresent. I mean, try that when you go home, I guess, if you want to see if it works. Make yourself omnipresent. No, you're localized, just like Satan's localized. You can't anymore make yourself like God than anything. You have a better chance of turning yourself into a refrigerator than turning yourself into God. And you're probably not complicated enough to be a refrigerator even. Well, Job 2, also we see the same thing again here where God is in the throne room. The day when the sons of God came to present themselves and Satan came among them to present himself before the Lord. For what? We don't know. We're not told why. We're just told that he did. And the Lord asked Satan, you know, because God's lacking this information. He didn't know where Satan had been. Of course he knew. He's just going to let Satan talk. He's setting Satan up for a big fall here. He's playing him like a sucker. And Satan falls for it. That's the funny thing. Satan, oh yeah, I've been, you know, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Well, why would you focus him on Job? Because he's setting Job and Satan up. He's setting Job up for some spiritual growth and some testing. He's setting Satan up for a big fall, and another proof, another nail in his coffin, that there is volition and that God is fair and righteous and just and all these things. So he's both immanent in that he is within the creation, present personally, and he's transcendent in that he resides outside the creation. He's bigger than the creation. 5, he is both in heaven and on earth simultaneously, Isaiah 66, 1. And here using the figure, I mean, if you can picture a real big guy. He's sitting in heaven, which is his throne. He's got his feet propped up on the earth. This is just the way he uses to indicate I'm in both places. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look. This is the person God had regard for. If you want to be a person who's good in God's sight, well, here's where you start. To him is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. That's where you start if you're going to be good in God's sight. So 6, the fact that he's there everywhere, this is a great source of comfort to the adjusted, but very disconcerting to the maladjusted. Matthew 28:20, where Jesus promised the disciples there at the end, after the resurrection, that he was not abandoning them. Of course, that was their read on, he's going to die, we're going to be left alone. But such was not the case. And teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and look, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You can count on me. Now, he's present here as God now in the person of the Holy Spirit. His humanity is localized in the third heaven. But he has made provision. I will send you another comforter. Indicating that he himself was a comforter. An advocate is a better word for that term. You know, the paraclete. The paraclete. But the idea here is that he sends another comforter. And he's personally now present within the believer. The change of the base of operations, as he prophesied. The Spirit who has been with you but will be in you. That is the change for the church age. Also, Hebrews 4:13. So God's always present to bless or to jam, depending upon his choice and depending upon the adjustment of the person. And he constantly monitors volition, the responses to it, what he's seeing, and adjusts his plan accordingly. Not because his plan lacks anything or his plan isn't perfect. It's just that righteousness is constantly adjusting to the affairs that occur, as it must. And again, if you're adjusted, it's very comforting to know that, okay, well, God's always with me. He's not going to abandon me. On my good days, on my bad days, on my good months, my bad months, God's not going to abandon me. He's always present there. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And as one guy rendered this, the whom we have to do is the idea of we're going to have to give an account. And that he sees all things. There's nothing hidden. His word is of similar quality. And that's the verse we quote before every Bible class, Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And so, when people have an evil agenda that they've gotten hidden, that's not hidden from God. And he knows about it. He always knows about it. And he will act as he sees fit to deal with it. So again, if you're adjusting, want to do the right thing, it's very comforting to know that God's for you. But if you're not, it should be very disconcerting to know that God's also there to jam the daylights out of you if he chooses to. And so that's, again, another reason for the fear of the Lord, is that he's everywhere. Again, to bless, to jam, whatever his righteousness demands. His justice will execute. Omniscience, this is the last of the five, the first five anyway. This term is derived from the Latin all-knowing. Again, it's not a moral attribute. You can be real smart and real immoral. It doesn't say anything about your morality just because you've got a lot of knowledge, or even all knowledge, which God has. Two, while this attribute is closely associated with omnipresence, God's knowledge is not, quote, restricted to being there. But he is there at all times, and you can see, hopefully you can see, why these two would be closely connected. If God's always there, then he has knowledge of what's going on in that place. You'll see these two tied together in many cases. Three, God's knowledge eternally pre-existed all things. 1 Peter 1:20. Talking about Jesus Christ himself, the nature of the first advent and the sacrifice and all that. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This was all planned out. Again, God's plan pre-existed all things that we know about, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God. He knew all about the first advent. I just cite that particular verse, but he knew everything. As a matter of fact, as we're going to see, and you can look at actually 2 Peter, his omniscience, his foreknowledge, is the basis, in fact, for election. That election is not arbitrary. And election is another one of those doctrines that occurred in eternity past. That to be able to put this one together is very key to understanding why God chose some people and not others for salvation. And why he chose them was he foreknew their positive volition. He knew that given the set of circumstances that they would want a relationship with him. And he also knows who is ultimately positive, who's going to make it spiritually. Those who run for a while and then quit. We saw this, like say, in the parable of the soil. He's keenly aware of the different volitional responses. The one who, you know, hears the word and rejects it completely, dies and goes to hell. He knows about those. The one who hears the word and does good for a little while, but then a persecution comes or some big test, and they fall by the wayside. Then the one who hears the word, does well for a while, applies doctrine, grows, and then the cares of this world, the pursuit of riches and wealth and all that, come in and choke out the doctrine. And eventually they become casualties. And then the very few who make it to the end, who reap a great harvest of SG3, who apply and are intellectually honest and deal with things as they are in doctrine, not as they choose for them to be or want them to be. Well, this idea here is foreknowledge here. Actually, you know what? It's 1 Peter. I'm sorry. I was in the wrong book. It's 1 Peter 1. Where we're told that election, 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, as he says here, who are chosen at the end of verse 1, that is the same word for election. Or eklektos, who picked, chosen, selected, elected, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So election is based on foreknowledge. God knew ahead of time who would be positive, who wouldn't, and he made his choice. Again, using a sporting analogy, if you were a coach and they just had the NBA draft, and you knew which players were going to be good, you had foreknowledge, you could see their career before you picked them. That would be a great benefit. I mean, you could assemble a championship team every year. And so God did. Why did he elect certain people? This is what puzzles the Calvinists. They really struggle with this one, theologically. Well, we don't know. It's mysterious. No, it's not mysterious. It tells you right here why. Elect according to the principle of foreknowledge. So God's knowledge existed before you were born, before you came into existence, and all of that. For omniscience knows all that was, is, or ever can be. God knows what is actual, probable, or even possible. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. So there isn't anything that escapes him. Anybody could say, well, what if? No, God's already thought of it. What if? No, he knows. He's considered it. Matthew 11, 21 through 24. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which had occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. So he knows what would have happened. Now, is he saying the people in Sodom would have believed? No. He's not saying that. He's not saying they would have had salvation. But he's saying if certain miraculous occurrences had come to pass there, that the Sodomites might have said, well, let's try something else, like women. They would have repented. They would have changed their mind had they seen certain things. Well, it wouldn't have made them ultimately positive. That's not what he's saying. But he does say, but Jesus acknowledges that, yeah, I know what can be even. And obviously this is from his deity. Okay, well, our time is up. Let's stop there and take our normal 20-minute break.